man visit our church, and I called him up during the week, and just with the usual expression of appreciation for his visit and so on. We try to do that, everybody we can chase down or catch. He said, "Now, are you one of those King James only churches?" I mean, that's a question you can't hardly duck, you know. I said, "Well, as a matter of fact, we are." Well, he went on to tell me why he thought that was not a correct position. I could tell fairly quickly that he fancied himself to be a bit of a scholar. He said, "Well, why do you stick exclusively to the King James Bible?" I said, "Well," and this is my standard answer without getting into a long theological discussion. I said, "It's the most Jesus-friendly Bible in the market." I could tell he'd never heard that before. He said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" So I gave him a few examples. He hadn't been back. I don't suppose that he will. That's fine. I've said from the pulpit, I'll say it again, I guess Faith Baptist Church isn't for everybody. But I ordered a couple books for him. I don't know whether I'm genuinely concerned about him gaining the truth or I'm just trying to be ornery. Have you ever tried to examine your own motives? And sometimes you don't know what they are. This is one of those cases, I don't know what they are, you know. But they came in this last week, so we sent them off in the mail to him, and I put a note in there. I hope in the name of objectivity you will at least examine these books. I sent him a book by Dr. Bill Grady on the King James Bible, and then Gail Ripplinger's book on the New Age versions. Amen. And if he'll read them, that'll jar his boat a little bit. But honestly, I think I can honestly say my keenest interest is I'd like to see the guy get a hold of the truth. Because from his perspective, he only thinks he has part of the truth. He doesn't believe there is such a thing as 100% pure truth available. That's a tragic position to be in as a believer, isn't it? To not to believe that you really have a book that you can trust 100%. I mean, all right, can I trust it 99%? Well, but what about that 1%? What about that one word here and there that makes a huge difference? I want to show you some of those things tonight. Now, we're not going to talk about the usual verses that we talk about when we approach this subject. I said that your King James Bible is the most Jesus-friendly Bible, and it is. It's the only English-speaking Bible out there that does not denigrate in any way, shape, or form the virgin birth of Christ, the blood atonement of Christ, the deity of Christ, the Trinity of Christ, and the second advent of Jesus Christ. All other versions somewhere will slip up on one or more of those subjects. This book will not. But what I am going to show you tonight are some other passages which I think you'll find fascinating and occasion blatant contradictions to what the truth really is. And keep in mind, before we start, that you hear all kinds of talk about the ancient manuscripts. And I know something about the ancient manuscripts. I've studied this subject for close to 40 years, fairly consistently. I've read about every book that's ever been written on the subject out there at one time or another. And I know that I'm totally 100% safe when I say this. 95% of all the ancient manuscripts ever revealed, dug up, uncovered, agree with your King James Bible. 95% of all ancient manuscripts agree with that Bible right there. That means that all of the other translations that are out there are built on 5% of all available information. They're built on 5% of all available information. Now that makes it pretty easy to get a hold of without a lengthy discussion of the families of manuscripts and the subfamilies of the families and all of that kind of business that you can get into if you get into a lengthy study. But, you know, getting the cabbage down where the cow is, where we can really get a hold of it, is just comparing. That's probably the best way to do it. Let's begin in Psalm 10. Psalm 10 tonight. Now, it may take me a little longer than usual because I'm going to have to look it up in two books. I'm going to read it to you out of the good old King James, and then I'm going to read it to you. Now, the one that I've chosen for comparison tonight is the NIV, because that seems to be the favorite, the darling that's out there, although you would see almost identically the same thing in the New American Standard Bible and a variety of others. Those are probably the two most utilized books other than your King James Bible is the NIV and the New ASB. But let's do some comparing, and you'll see that the changes are so dramatic that it totally changes the meaning of the verse. And in most cases, great doctrine is in peril when you see what's going on. Now, in Psalm 10 and verse 4, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. All right, so the subject then is the wicked. Would you agree? All right. Verse 5. His ways. Whose ways? All right. No, it's the wicked. The wicked is the subject, see? The wicked is the subject. How many of you remember diagramming sentences in school? How many of you failed that part? All right. Okay, the wicked is the subject. His ways, that is, the wicked ways, are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. All right, now, so the idea of the verse is simply this. The ways of the wicked are grievous. Would you agree? I mean, that's just common sense, isn't it? All right, now let me read the NIV to you. Here it is. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. So your King James Bible says the ways of the wicked is grievous. Your NIV says the ways of the wicked are prosperous. Well, you see what that would do? That would encourage you to be wicked if you wanted to be prosperous. Maybe that's why the prosperity gospel embraces a great deal more wickedness. Think about that for a while. All right, let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Does that make a total difference in the verse? I'm trying to show you verses tonight that you've probably never looked at. I know we've all looked at Acts 8:37 and Colossians 2:14 or 1:14 and all those kinds, you know, Luke 2:33, but I'm trying to show you some verses that we've in all probability never looked at. All right, now, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 10, and so I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. All right, so the first two verses that we're encountering deal with the wicked. All right, Psalm 10 in the NIV says, the ways of the wicked are prosperous. Now here, in Ecclesiastes 8:10, your King James says, the ways of the wicked were forgotten. Let me read the NIV to you. That's I'm not in the habit of having to turn in two books here. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 10. Then, too, I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. So one, your King James says the wicked were forgotten. Your NIV says the wicked received praise. Well, there are a lot of people interested in receiving praise. There's a lot of people interested in being prosperous. Maybe the subtle innuendo is it pays to be wicked. All right, let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9 verse 3. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. All right, the verse says, not increased the joy. All right, now let's read it in the NIV. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. Your King James says not increase their joy. Amen? NIV says increase their joy. All right, well then the inference is what? That there's no problem that your joy is going to be increased regardless of what else is taking place that is mentioned in verse 1 and 2. Not increase their joy, as opposed to increase their joy. You see, that kind of goes along with this prosperity gospel stuff that we've been talking about. Everything is fine, you're fine, I'm okay, you're okay. And God somehow just wants to prosper you and increase your joy regardless of the situation or the circumstances. Not necessarily so. All right, we're in Isaiah. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 9. Well, you're already there. And verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The Lord grievously afflicted some Israelites in their homeland, according to the verse. All right, now let me read to you the NIV, same verse. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. Those two statements are diametrically opposed. One statement says God's going to afflict them. The other statement says he's going to honor them. They can't mean the same thing, no matter how you slice it. Now, what you're beginning to see, and I've made this statement before, is that all other translations of the English Bible that are on the market today are all millennial in nature. The idea of the thing is, even though it's very subtle sometimes, what the presentation is this. Man somehow is going to bring in the kingdom, and there's not going to be any particular affliction, tribulation, see, before the honor. Man's just going to do it all by himself, of his own goodwill and graciousness and so on and so forth. All right, look over in Isaiah chapter 18. It's just Bible study night here tonight, but something to observe and learn. The idea of the thing is, what we've seen so far is, in these three or four occasions we've looked at, they're all saying the opposite. Well, they can't both be right. It's not just, I prefer. You hear a lot of people say that. Well, I prefer this translation. Well, but the issue is, they can't all be right. You hear people say, well, they all say the same thing. No, they don't. Not even close, you see. All right, now in Isaiah chapter 18 and verse 2, your King James says, well, let's read verse 1. Woe to the land that's shattering with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the water, saying, go ye swift messengers to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. Now, whatever all that means, it doesn't sound good. Would you agree? That does not sound like a good, happy scenario. In my estimation, I'm sure you would agree. All right, now, let's pick it up in the NIV. Woe to the land of whirling wings along the river of Cush, which sends envoys by sea in papyrus boats over the water. Go swift messengers to a people tall and smooth-skinned, to a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech whose land is divided by rivers. Folks, they're not even close. Not even close to what God is saying. What God is saying is there's a nations that are scattered and they're peeled. A nation meted out and trodden down. The NIV paints a totally different picture. These are lovely folks. They're just of a different persuasion. They are smooth-skinned and they're tall. Nothing about being trodden down, netted out, distressed, nothing like that whatsoever, you see. In other words, your new Bibles do not like to present a negative picture. Are you getting what we're saying here? The effort is always try to put a positive spin on things. It's the power of positive thinking. Well, God is positive, but you got to get through the negative first, you know. You got to do that. All right, let's go over to the book of Hosea. Hosea. In Hosea chapter 10 and verse 1, this is pretty much a blatant contradiction. Now keep in mind, 95% of all the manuscripts of antiquity that have ever been uncovered agree with your King James Bible. So what the devil is asking us to do is to put all of our credibility and faith and confidence in 5% of all available information. That just doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to me. All right, now in Hosea chapter 10, verse 1, it says this in your King James, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Now, if you know anything about the book of Hosea and the context of the book in its entirety, you realize that Hosea is the prophet of God chastising verbally Israel for their waywardness. So what he says in your King James fits in precisely with the context when he says Israel is an empty vine. In other words, it's not bearing any legitimate fruit. Wouldn't you agree? And to this day, Israel is not bearing legitimate fruit. One day it will, but presently it is not. All right, now, let's read the old NIV. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. Their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. A spreading vine is not an empty vine. There's a world of difference there, folks. Amen? World of difference. All right. Here's one you're really going to enjoy. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 26. Now, if you missed a couple of these, you won't miss this one. I promise you. Proverbs 26 and verse 22. It's a familiar verse. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down in the innermost parts of the belly. Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, wouldn't you agree with that negative thing? That's negative, isn't it? The words of a talebearer, what are they? They're as wounds. Okay, let's read the good old, thank you, NIV, wherever we are. All right, where was I? 26:22. Okay. 26:22. The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. Well, that's the truth as far as the flesh is concerned and receiving it. Amen? But it's not the truth as far as God's concerned. They're not choice morsels. Read it again. The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. The book says they're like wounds. Isn't that right? Would you say that there's a difference between a morsel and a wound? Do you think we got third graders next door that know the difference between a morsel and a wound? Of course we do. Absolutely we do, don't you see? All right. You see how, again, let's don't be negative. Now, the devil knows that you can't get people to swallow a lie all at once. It's the boiling frog syndrome. Everybody knows that illustration, right? So, every time they come around with a new translation, they just feed you a few more, and a few more, and a few more, and a few more. It's a little more positive, a little more positive, a little more positive, and there's no negative to it. But folks, to have electricity, you've got to have both poles. You've got to have power. To have power, you've got to have both. Isn't that not so? All right, look with me in Colossians in chapter 2. Like I said, these are ones you've probably never observed before. And not that I would expect you to. I wouldn't expect the average believer just to run around and with an NIV in one hand and your King James in the other. Just throw your NIV out and read your King James. But just for the sake of conversation, you need to understand what's going on here. All right, now, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. How many of you have ever seen an angel? Yeah, well. Lord, help me. Help me, Lord. All right. Okay, now, the idea of the thing is this. Don't get too interested in intruding into those things which you have not seen. I've known over the years of a variety of people, not a large number, but still several people over the years, that have got too interested in the spiritual underworld. Demons and angels and fallen angels and demonic spirits. And you know what the warning here is? Don't get too interested in that stuff you can't see. There's danger lurking in the shadows of that. All right, now, let's read the good old NIV and see what it says. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. In other words, the inference of your NIV is simply this. There are people out there that have seen those things in the spiritual underworld. Ladies and gentlemen, your book says, not seen. Not seen. You know, when people start telling me about all the visions they have of angels and devils and demons, I get nervous. That book says, stay away from that stuff you haven't seen. All right, the idea of the thing is this. The NIV is trying to cast a platform upon which people may theologically build this idea that it's possible to enter into that world and traffic with that world and see that world. Be careful. Be careful. All right, let's look at some more here. Well, we're kind of jumping all over the place. Let's go back to Hosea. Hosea chapter 11. I should have put these in chronological order, but bear with me. Hosea chapter 11. All right, now, verse 12. Your King James says, Ephraim. Now, this morning in Sunday school, we were studying Ephraim. We're going to get a couple hints about Ephraim right here. I told you the book of Hosea, remember? All right, now, verse 12. Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the servants, or the saints, excuse me, with the saints. All right, so Judah yet ruleth with God. Now, as we've gone through the book of Genesis in our adult Sunday school class, we've observed why Judah, the fourthborn, not the firstborn, ends up with the birthright. All right, now, let me read to you Hosea chapter 11 and verse 12 in the NIV. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit, and Judah is unruly against God. Would you say that there's a difference between Judah yet ruleth with God and Judah is unruly against God? Another 180-degree deal, isn't it? One says Judah is faithful and ruling with God. The other says it's unruly and against God. I mean, you couldn't get any more opposite ends of the spectrum than that. See? What you need to realize is, in all of the new translations that are out there, even though 5% of all the available information that's ever been uncovered would agree with the new translations, that even in itself is an overstatement. By that I mean this. Let me illustrate. The first new translation on the market was the Revised Version that came out in 1881. All right, you had your 1611, obviously, in 1611 way back there. And so for quite a long time, the 1611 was the English Bible, and it was the Bible of the Philadelphian Church. At the conclusion of the Philadelphian Church, a Revised Version was introduced, and that translation work began in 1870, was completed in 1881. Now, in the manuscripts that they compared the set of manuscripts that the King James translators used, and they compared another family of manuscripts known as the Vaticanus text, or the Egyptian text, you see. And that is the text that those revisionists chose to use. Now, as they compared those, they discovered that there was something over about 5,500 discrepancies between the two sets of manuscripts, about something over 5,000 discrepancies or differences between the two sets of manuscripts. Okay, fine, you got 5,000 differences. But when the Revised Version came on the market, they made over 36,000 changes. And now do the math. What that means is 31,000 changes were arbitrarily made with no manuscript support or evidence from anywhere. They had no manuscript evidence that they could dig up anywhere to substantiate their position. They just arbitrarily made it. And every succeeding new translation has done that and gotten worse and worse and worse. This is one of these examples. You couldn't find where God says Judah is unruly anywhere in any manuscript. They just did it. No, they don't, because the average person will never ask. See? The average person will never even question it. The average person buys the marketing. This is the newest, greatest deal based on the oldest manuscripts. That's always the marketing. Of course, it's a lie. It's not true, but that's why they never render any particular reason. And the reasons that they do render are bald-faced lies, quite frankly, tragically. All right, now, look with me back in Genesis chapter 27. Maybe it's like, good I didn't list all these chronologically. That means you have to kind of search through your Bible. Genesis 27, and verse 30. See, they don't separate the verses in your NIV like they do your King James, so it makes them very hard to find. All right, verse 39. All right, now your King James Bible says this. It says, "And Isaac his father answered and said unto him," all right, the discussion now is between Isaac and Jacob, "Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above." The fatness of the earth, that'll be your dwelling. Well, that sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? All right, now what you're going to find very often is that the good things are turned negative in your new translations, and the negatives are turned positive. All right, now here's what your NIV says. It says, "His father Isaac answered him, your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above." You see, one statement to Jacob is, you're going to enjoy the riches and the fatness of the earth. The other one says just diametrically the opposite. Yes. Yes, I'm sorry, I apologize. Esau, you're right. Esau. But you see the contradiction between the two. It's not even close to the same. All right, look over in Psalm 29. Psalm 29 and verse 9. 29:9, "The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve." What's a hind in Bible language? That's a female cow. That's what that is. That's a female cow. That's a hind, you see. All right? The hinds to calve. In other words, they're going to have babies. That's what every rancher wants, right? Wants his cows to have babies. That's how he makes his living. All right? Now, let's read chapter 29, verse 9 in the NIV. "The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare." I just read to you what's here. Huh? All right, I'll read it again. "The voice of the Lord twists the oaks." oaks as in trees, O-A-K-S, oaks. He twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. There's no mention of any calves or hinds or anything. It just, yeah. I guess we can assume that, can't we? All right. Here's one that really gets me because it's a real, you talk about a doctrinal misspeak. Go over to Galatians chapter 2. So when people say to you, well, they all say the same thing, I'm just trying to show you that's not true. They don't all say the same thing. Not even close. All right, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, this is a verse that I hope many of you have memorized. It says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that verse is real critical in understanding vast portions of Pauline doctrine. I am crucified with Christ. There is a sense from a godly perspective in which you're crucified. And the reason for that is you are in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, right? So your crucifixion is predicated on the idea that you're in Christ and Christ has been crucified. Nevertheless, I live. Aren't you alive? Sure you are, see? So what the Lord's trying to show you is a wonderful oxymoron. You've been crucified and yet you're alive. See, that's a spiritual mystery. And he's trying to show that thing to you. Well, NIV doesn't like mysteries. It's going to sort it out for you. It's going to help you understand it. Here's what it says. If I can find it. It's hard to find here. No wonder. I'm in Ephesians. All right. I have been crucified with Christ. All right, now, there's a difference between present tense and past tense. Wouldn't you agree? I am crucified, your King James says. This says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, get this. And I no longer live. How is that possible? That's an impossibility. I no longer live. Yes, you do. You see, what's going on is that the writers and the translators of the NIV are attempting to eliminate the doctrinal teaching of the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. But there is a struggle, is there not? Between the flesh and the spirit. All right? Oh, I'll give you just 3-4 more here. Let's go to Proverbs 18. I guess what you have to do is make a decision, well, which one's right? Of course, I know most of you already have, but which one's right? Now, in every one of these cases, just about that we've examined, just the context itself and tell you which one's right. You wouldn't have to be a grammatical genius or a biblical scholar to figure out which one's right. Just read the verses around it, read the chapter, you can figure out which one's right. All right, now, in Proverbs, oh my. I keep forgetting to turn in two of them, see? This is not the normal deal. Proverbs 18 and verse 24. Again, this should be a familiar verse to many of us. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. Does that make sense? I mean, that's a proverb of the Word of God, but it's just common sense, isn't it? I mean, if you're going to be as snarly as a snake, you're not going to have many friends. If you're going to have friends, you've got to make yourself friendly. I've always been, I'm just going to preach for a minute, and then I'll get back to what we're doing. But I've always been somewhat amused that, you know, in a church this size, you'll always get people by and by. Someone will come in, and they'll visit for a while, and our people will try to, you know, encourage them, be friendly to them, I think. I hope you do. I pray you do. But they'll say, well, you know, it's just not a very friendly church. And they never extend themselves in any way, shape, or form. Sometimes you just got to believe the Word of God. If you want friends, make yourself friendly. And all the people said, amen. Amen. Okay, now that's just, you know, that's just sense is all that is. Good old-fashioned horse sense. Okay, now, let me read the NIV. A man of many companions may come to ruin. That's right, you heard it. I'll say it again. A man of many companions will come to ruin. What in the world does that have anything to do with he that wants some friends must make himself friendly? A man of many companions will come to ruin. So the teaching is then, I guess, go be an isolationist. Go be a hermit. Go live in the woods. Yeah, be selfish. That's it. Be selfish, you see. Well, it doesn't make sense. It's just one of many occasions like that. Yeah, it's easier to read. Easier to read. Yeah, it's absolutely easier to read. All right, turn to Jeremiah 51. Now, I know that you're not going to go home and read every verse of your NIV and every verse of your King James and compare them, nor would I expect you to. I wouldn't even encourage you to. Just stay with the old book and love it and trust it. But sometimes it's good to have a little exercise like this just for you to realize that when people give you all this marketing stuff about, well, they all say the same thing. No, they don't. In Jeremiah 51, and, you know, I'm so used to standing up here, and when I say turn to, I turn in one book. And tonight I got to turn in two, and I'm not doing well at it. Jeremiah 51 and verse 3. Well, we better read verse 1 and 2 because the context is going to really lend some importance to this. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon and against them that dwell in the midst of them that rise up against me a destroying wind. And I will send unto Babylon fanners that shall fan her and shall empty her land, for in the day of trouble they shall be against her round about. Isn't it clear, not only in this passage but all through your Bible, the Lord has never been a great fan of Babylon? Have you ever read Revelation 17 and 18? God's going to destroy Babylon one day, is he not? All right, now, verse 3. Against him that bendeth, let the archer bend his bow, and against him that lifteth himself up in his brigandine, and spare ye not her young men, destroy ye utterly all her host. All right, the idea of the thing is destruction is inevitable for Babylon. Bend the bow. Bend the bow. In other words, get ready to shoot. Bend the bow. All right, now let's read the NIV. This is what the Lord says. See, I will stir up the spirit of a destroyer against Babylon and the people of Leb-Kameah, whatever that is. And I will send foreigners to Babylon and winnow her and devastate her land. They will oppose her on every side in the day of her disaster. Let not the archer string his bow, nor let him put on his armor. Let's don't get too radical about Babylon. Let not the archer string his bow. Let's not be too hard on Babylon. Go to Job 16. Who would be interested in protecting Babylon? The devil would. The devil would. Yes, he would. Job 16. All right, verse 20. My friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Job's assessment of his friends is correct. They scorned him, didn't they? They ridiculed him. My friends scorn me. All right, let's read it over here in the NIV. My intercessor is my friend, as my eyes pour out tears to God. Nothing about scorn. Nothing about ridicule. My intercessor is my friend. Well, that may be true, but that's not what the verse says. You see what I'm saying? That's not even close to what the verse says. All right, you're in Job. Go over to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25. You see, our conviction about the old King James Bible isn't just a matter of preference. It's not a matter of convenience. It's a deep-seated conviction based on comparing and comparing and comparing. And like I said, we're not even dealing tonight with the verses that denigrate the deity and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've showed you many of those before. Proverbs 25 and verse 23. The north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue. All right, now, here's what your NIV says. 25:23, as a north wind brings rain. The King James says north wind drives it away. Your NIV says it brings it. Now, here's the problem. The problem is the translators of the NIV don't know anything about the direction north in the light of the Word of God. That Bible says God is north. Over and over and over again, we're reminded that He resides in the sides of the north. We know that in Isaiah 14, the psalmist said it. We know that in Leviticus, the blood was said to be let run down on the north side of the altar toward God. See, in other words, it has something to do with God and God's movement and God's direction. And your book says what? It says the north wind driveth away rain. In other words, it can move it out of the way. The other one says it brings it. There's a lot that's going on there that is not usually observed. All right, let's go to Matthew 11. This will be the last one tonight. Matthew 11. Now, this is the real corn killer as far as I'm concerned. Matthew 11. In multiple conversations over the years with folks that are defending the other translations, one of the questions that I have frequently asked is, well, let me ask you this. Do you believe that your NIV is perfect? I've never had one person ever say to me, ever, that they believed it was perfect, even though they said that it was the one they used and preferred. And so my next question is, well, could you show me a perfect one? A perfect Bible anywhere? Which inevitably they'll say, well, it's in the Greek. My response to that is, which Greek? Now, 9 times out of 10, the people that you're talking to have no idea there's more than one Greek. They couldn't read it if they saw it. Isn't that right? How many of you can read Greek? Let me tell you something. I took 2 years of it, and I couldn't read it. I mean, I struggled through enough to pass the class, but today, if you put a Greek New Testament in front of me, it'd be all Greek. I couldn't read it. You see, so what these people are saying inadvertently, whether it's covertly or otherwise, whether they realize what they're saying or not, is there is no such thing as a perfect Bible. So you know what that does? That sets them up to be the final authority. Not the Word of God, but themselves. They become, and it's what the Bible calls Nicolaitans. They become the final judge in what it should or shouldn't be. And those judgments, more often than not, are made by emotion rather than substantive research. Well, I like this. It appeals to me. Blah, 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 like that. Well, they don't all say the same thing. Now, in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12, this is a fascinating verse, and it's a difficult verse, but there's compound theology here. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Let's see if we can get a little bit of a grasp of what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of heaven. We know that the kingdom of heaven is a physical kingdom as opposed to the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom. Flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom of God. See, when you were born again, you were born into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is a physical kingdom that Israel was instructed to pray for that it would come. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. All right, the kingdom of heaven is potentially being introduced to Israel at this point, with not only John the Baptist being the forerunner announcing the kingdom of heaven. What did John preach when he showed up? Just starting the book of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right? What did the kingdom of heaven suffer? It suffered violence. Didn't Herod cut John's head off? Wouldn't you call that violence? All right? It suffered violence, don't you see? All right? And the violent take it by force. In other words, there is a mentality out there that says, we are going to bring in this kingdom if we have to force it in. That's exactly what the Muslims are trying to do today. That's exactly the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. We're going to bring in the kingdom if we have to do it by force. We're going to bring it in. All right? That's the teaching of Jesus. Now, let's go to the NIV. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12. Thank you. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. That's not what Jesus said. He said the kingdom of heaven suffered violence. He didn't say it was forcefully advancing. You see, one is a pre-tribulation position. The other is a all-millennial or post-tribulation position. So I've said to you many times, all of your new Bibles are all-millennial in nature, in that the teaching, subtly or overtly, is that man is going to bring in the kingdom, even if he has to do it by force. Man cannot bring in the kingdom. The king will bring in the kingdom. And so you see that there are serious doctrinal discrepancies when you begin to examine all of these things that are contradictory in these two books. That's a sampling. It's enough for one night. But there are literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of them, folks. Some, of course, are more serious than others, but in my opinion, if you depart from the book one jot or tittle, it's serious. Amen? One jot or tittle. I have not always been of this persuasion, at least as radically as I am today. When I got saved, my pastor preached from a King James Bible. I never heard him correct it. I never heard him challenge it. He just preached from it. And I said, I need a Bible. He said, well, here, I'll give you a Bible. He gave me a Bible. It's a King James Bible. When I went off to Bible college, I went off packing my King James Bible with, I don't know that it was a conviction, just an understanding that that was the Bible. Because that's the Bible I always heard my pastor preach and teach from. And as I suggest to you, I never heard him correct it. He just preached from it. I never heard him preach a message apologetically, like, he never got into hermeneutics and apologetics and all that kind of stuff. He just preached it. So I went down there to Bible college thinking, well, this is the deal. Well, then they began, as some of the professors, not all of them, but some of them began to tell us that that wasn't the deal. And one of the most revered professors in that school kept telling us the 1901 ASV was the best thing out there. And he all but mandated that we all go buy one and have it for his class. I refused to do it. Number one, I didn't want to spend money on another Bible. I said, I got a Bible, man. Why should I go spend money on a 1901? So I didn't do it. But there was something else going on, and it was in my heart. I had no information about Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and all the families of manuscripts. I didn't know Erasmus from Daffy Duck. You know, I didn't know all that stuff. I didn't know anything about it. But there was something in my heart that said, stick with what you got. This is the book you got saved by. This is the book that God called you to preach by. Stick with this book right here. And this is the book your pastor preaches from. And I said, okay, Lord, that's good enough for me. I think I'll stick with this book right here. And I graduated, but through the process of school, I heard little debates that went on over this subject among some of my classmates. And occasionally I would hear a professor correct the book in class, and there were times when I challenged that, and I found out that challenging a professor wasn't fondly looked upon. But when it was so blatant, I'd say, wait a minute, it doesn't say that. It does not say that. What it says is, and I was greeted with this response, shut up, I'm the teacher, you're here to learn, I'm here to teach. Really? Don't like to be challenged. The devil never does. Well, I got out of Bible college and I went to work as a youth pastor in the First Bible Baptist Church in Wichita, Kansas. And it wasn't too long, and my pastor said, I want you to start a college-age class. We got a lot of college kids coming from Wichita State University. And I want you to start a class. I said, okay. So we started a class for them. And the kids decided they wanted a Friday night Bible study. We started Friday night Bible study. Boy, the thing just took off like a rocket ship. It wasn't too long. We'd have 50 to 75 college kids every Friday night there for a Bible study. And we're studying just, you know, random subjects. And finally I said, what do you guys want to study? Oh, we want to study Revelation. I figured I was an expert. I'd just been through Bible copies. Little did I know how little I did know. And so I said, okay, fine, we'll teach it. I dug out all my old prophecy textbooks, and I started to just adamantly, vigorously study and prepare myself. And these kids were bringing every translation in the world. The most favorite of college kids back then was the New Deal. It was the Good News for Modern Man. That was the hot New Deal back in the 60s, you know. Oh, yeah, that was the hot New Deal. And they had everything else. They had the RV and the RSV and the ASV and who knows, you know, Tyndale and